Thank you, Robert. Good morning. Sure, it's good to have an opportunity to be with you today and to study from God's Word. We are especially grateful to those who are visitors and those who are traveling. You're certainly a guest here, and we appreciate your presence and hope that our study will be instructive and helpful as we look at the Word of God. Well, if I was to put a title or a phrase underneath this scripture reading that Robert just did for us, I would probably put radical church discipline. I would suggest that's probably the most radical example of church discipline that you have in the New Testament. When I read that chapter, that story there, it said something to me. It said that a strong church is a pure church. And a pure church is one that practices church discipline. A strong church is a pure church. And in the first century, a purified church that practiced church discipline, this story tells us attracted serious people. And it repelled those who were hypocrites. You might notice two different responses after that story, that many who were approximating the church in Jerusalem were not interested anymore. But it said that the church began to grow and multiply after that incident. I want to make a strong statement. Today, people want to grow churches at all costs. Churches sacrifice doctrinal purity. They sacrifice moral purity on an altar of worldly success. We are raised to think about success in our country. And unfortunately, fill the building. We think to fill the building is success. In our definition, that's success. Unfortunately, our definition of success is not the Lord's definition. More times than not in the Bible, the Lord reduced the numbers, as he did here, rather than multiplying them. And a friend of mine said, a couple of years ago, made a statement that stuck with me. He said, you can't consider numbers a success unless you prefer the chaff to the wheat. Well, with that introduction, what did New Testament churches look like? That was something that the elders wanted us to tackle this year. Make a list and see what things we observe in the first century in New Testament churches. I'm a little bit ahead of Wally. He's looking at the book of Acts. That sort of is the story of the beginning of the church and the first Christians. And then when you get to the letters of the New Testament, in a large part, we learn about the instruction that was given to those new Christians and what they were supposed to do when they got together. They met together in assemblies. And you can see a list of things there that we just make a list of things that we might find them doing. And we usually say that's what we try to do when we meet together and have this particular fellowship here. And I'm not going to go through all those. You can look at those. But the one at the bottom was something that you observed that happened in New Testament churches, that they disciplined unruly members. That's kind of a strange place to begin. But that's where we're going to begin today, because the elders asked me to do that. So we're going to talk a little bit about church discipline, which was something that was practiced in first century churches. And the way I'd like to begin this lesson, first of all, I said that I think God teaches us that a strong church is a pure church. And he made that statement dramatically in Acts chapter 5. He made that statement. And we need to set the tone of this by seeing what God did at the beginning. But I'm going to frame this lesson, I'm going to call it discipline in the family of God, because I believe that God speaks of his relationship to his people in one way in the New Testament in terms of a family. He uses all kinds of metaphors and descriptions to help us understand the relationship between him and his children. He uses a kingdom, he uses the church, which means an assembly. He uses a vine and branches and sheep and a shepherd and multitudes, lots of examples. But he also uses the family as an illustration of what this relationship between him and his people. And here in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, God refers to his people as his household. I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. In this framework, this picture, we see God as the Father, we see Jesus as the special Son, who really is the model of what every son ought to be. That's what our goal is, that's our paradigm. And we are Christians, our sons and daughters. We're called sons and daughters of his children. But it's put in the framework of a family. And you notice in this passage that Paul would write letters to these Christians in these churches, and he said, I'm writing you these things so that you'll know how to conduct yourself in the family of God. There were expectations that this father had of those who are in his family. And anybody here, everybody here is either a father or mother, or we are sons and daughters, and we've been in families or we have our families. And to some degree or another in your family, there are expectations that parents have of their children. And in this family, it's no different. God has expectations of us as his children. And what I want to look at real quick is in Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 16. Look over there. Ephesians 4. Paul's letter to a group of Christians who met in the city of Ephesus. And he describes, I think, the church in terms of a family where you have a loving father that's busy training the hearts of his children. Let's read these verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, some as teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects to him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted together and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Kind of have two different images that he uses to describe God's people. You have a body with members, and you also have a family that where there's this maturing process that's going on in here. It's almost like a school, a place where people are schooled. And that makes sense. I mean, we train, you know, when you're part of the family of the world, if you will, before you're Christian, who's the father? Who's the father of that family? Well, Satan's the father. And so it would make fairly good sense to believe that we have his values. As children of the world, we would adopt the values of the world. But we've left that family. By the grace of God, by the blood of Jesus Christ, we choose to come to him and submit to him. And he adopts us into his family on his own terms. And we enter a spiritual family where God's the Father. And it would be pretty normal to presume that the values in this family are going to be different. The behavior is going to be different. The conduct, the beliefs. And so somebody's got to retrain my heart. I mean, there's got to be a training process that goes on to help me to get rid of the values that I had and adopt the values of this new family that I've become a part of. And it's a beautiful passage, this chapter 4, verse 11 through 16, because it looks like God has put all the mechanisms necessary to help in that training process in the church. He's put within that church the different tools that are needed, whether it's apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And notice the goal of it, verse 13. Until we all attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's trying to help us grow up, isn't he? This body is this, and with all the mechanisms and tools in it, this Father, this loving Father, has put in this body what we need to help mature us and shape us and help us to change our values. until we grow up to be like our elder brothers. Jesus is depicted as a brother in Hebrews chapter 2. And he's the model. He's the son that we all ought to want to be like. And so he's going to help us to grow up to an equal measure to be of the same character as his only begotten son. But there's a lot of work that needs to be done on our heart to get us there. And it's still not done on me. It just takes one more sermon for me to realize how far I am from where I need to be. And unfortunately, there's not liposuction where he sort of extracts it miraculously, just takes out the bad values, and not Botox where he injects something to make me look different. It doesn't work that way. There's no hypodermic needle that they pass out. That'd be nice, but it's not in this plan. Changing character is hard to do. It is very hard, and it does not happen overnight. So it's a family, and thankfully God gives us our children. They usually are in our house at least for 18 to 20 years, because it takes a good solid 18 to 20 years to shape and mold and modify character and put it in a something that's going to, you know, in a form that's solid enough that's going to help them to resist the values of the world when we put them out into the world. I don't know for the life of me why families want to hurry their children out at the earliest age possible, because the family is where God gave us our own little civilization where we can shape and mold and put our children in the right kind of framework of mind to resist the world. That's what we have in a congregation. We have that benefit of this family where we're going to be shaped and molded into something beautiful, something that God, where He can use us. Now, there's a lot of nuts and bolts to that, but what we're dealing with today is the problem that children don't always behave themselves in the family. They're not always well behaved. Any of us who have children, and we all were children, know that we weren't always the best that we could be. And if you look in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll find that New Testament churches were not perfect. That's why I will tell you that the body of Christ is not made up of New Testament churches, of congregations. Because in some of these congregations, there were some very corrupt, misbehaving children. And he had to write letters to these churches to tell them how they were to deal with those who were not behaving well. 1 Corinthians 5 introduces two church problems, just of many. Different churches had different problems in that day, depending on the town you were in and the environment these Christians grew up in. There were different problems, just like there are different problems in cities today, depending on the environment, neighborhood you grew up in. And in Corinth, there was a serious problem with immorality. Terrible, terribly. In fact, I think Corinthian, the word Corinth itself, has to do with prostitution. And if you look in chapter 5 there, verse 1 and 2, here's what was going on in this group of people. It said it's actually reported that there's immorality among you, and immorality of of a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. So there's two problems in this congregation. Number one was there was a brother who was living in sin, and he needed to have some discipline, and he was unrepentant, hadn't made any changes, no return to the Lord. And the second problem was the church was not applying the discipline where it was needed. And in this letter, he focuses his energy and effort on trying to convince this congregation to practice discipline toward this brother who was struggling. And so he has some information in the New Testament on the process. There's a step-by-step process to help with this situation. And I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 18. Look back to Matthew chapter 18. Whenever we deal with discipline in the churches, and this will just be our simple text for us to work from, it's kind of a process, the nuts and bolts of this. And I like to couch this part of the lesson in terms of a rescue operation, if that's all right. That really, we are trying to rescue someone. This is not about some people are better than other people, and we're trying to muscle some people out that we don't think are good as us. This is a family, and it's about where there's someone in our midst who is a family member, a brother or a sister, and they're heading in the wrong direction. They're moving away from the Lord. And the family is alarmed. Just like in a physical family, if we see one of our children heading in a direction that and it scares us to death, we're gonna move to help correct that person and give them a course correcting procedures to get them back on the right path. And that's what discipline is. It's like course correcting to get someone back on the path that where they're in step. And God has a procedure, a rescue procedure that he wants us to follow. And the first one is to talk to the brother who sins. That's the first thing. Chapter 18 of Matthew and verse 15, he says, if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. That's pretty simple. You go and talk to somebody. It's not easy though, is it? And notice the first word he says, he uses here, he says, if your brother sins. There's that family framework that God puts it in. It's a family issue. And he says, go. Now that kind of, I don't think it's an accident that this little section here shows up in Matthew chapter 18. Now just before that, we have this example of Jesus as the shepherd. And it says, if any man, verse 12, has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 in the mountains and go and search for the one who's straying? And in this chapter, you see Jesus as a loving shepherd who wants all of his sheep to be saved and safe. And if one of them goes away, he goes after it. He leaves everybody else and goes to get that one. And in that framework, we need to see we're doing the same thing. We're just walking in the footsteps of the shepherd, our older brother, who's giving us the example of what we should do. And the reason he puts it in this chapter is because at the beginning of the chapter, in the first few verses, the apostles were not at the point in their maturity yet to see the value of each other. They were still in competition. You know, who's the greatest? And that's where they were. They were looking to have positions. And so they weren't focused on somebody else and what was going on in other people's lives. And Jesus said, you know, he really gives them a hard time. He says, until you humble yourself, become like a child, then you can't be a part of this kingdom. And he's giving them instruction here on you know what they ought to be doing. And here we see in this section that you need to go and tell this brother his sin if you find one that's fallen. And he says rebuke him privately. That's the shielding, right? Isn't that the best way? Isn't that what you would appreciate someone doing for you? Do unto others as you would like them to do unto you. You go to that person privately and you talk to them. It makes it easier for them to confess their sin. The aim is to gain your brother. The aim is to gain your brother. That's what he says in verse 15. Reprove him. If he listens, you've won your brother. That's what the goal is. But there's nothing easy about that process. It's hard if it's somebody who you're close to. Think of the person in this congregation you are the closest to. The person you are your best friend in this congregation. Probably should be within our own family, but it's very hard because there's always a risk to that friendship when you go and talk to him about their sin. He may say to you, well, you don't value our friendship very much, do you? You know, that's one response somebody can have. And he also may bring up a sin that you've got. And that happens sometimes when you go to somebody else. And it's difficult to go to someone we know, and it's hard to go to somebody that we don't know. Somebody else in the congregation that we don't know very well. Because we say, who am I to do that? You know? And so it's difficult because we tend to be intimidated by those we do know, and we can be very indifferent to those that we don't know very well. But the Lord commands us to do it. Now, I want to suggest to you something here that about unity. That's one of our themes this year, is unity. And the idea is that we will grow in our concern for one another in this congregation. But I want to suggest to you that unity is not something that's just achieved by itself. It is a byproduct of growing up to maturity in Christ. Unity comes as a byproduct of people coming to be more Christ-like. And my maturity or my immaturity is many times evident as it involves the way I deal with somebody who's falling away and my personal effort to go and try to rescue that person. That's a good reflection. If you look in the mirror, I mean, in that kind of case, that's a good reflection of where where you are in your maturity in Christ. And he is the model, isn't he? Because what did he do when he saw our predicament? He came here and he sacrificed himself and he risked our approval. I mean, did we all hug him and just thank him profusely whenever he came to this world to help us in our sin? No way. We killed him. We put him on a cross. But he did it anyway. So when we don't follow the Lord in going to help a brother who's straying, it really says something about where our lack of maturity, because we haven't yet grown up to be like the Lord yet in our going after those who are lost. There is a passage about accountability. Look back. This is a pretty strong one. Look back in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. And these are some strong passages. I don't apologize for that, because I'll just be honest with you. Some churches are better than others. I haven't been here long enough to know really well how good this church does this, but a lot of churches, this is the worst part of our following of the pattern of the New Testament. We just really neglect church discipline. And we have all kinds of ways to rationalize our way out of that and explain it away. But this is pretty important to make sure we're following the pattern. And here was Ezekiel, and he was sent to some pretty stubborn and obstinate people. He was sent to the Lord's people after they were in captivity in Babylon. I'm trying to talk a minute because it takes you a while to find Ezekiel. That's not one of the books that we frequently read. So that's Ezekiel chapter 3. And the children of Israel have been exiled to captivity. They are in Babylon. They're living on a river. And God sends his prophet to them. And he says, they're not going to listen to you, by the way, because they're stubborn and obstinate. But you go to them anyway, and here's what I want you to do. He says in verse 17, Son of man, I've appointed you as a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you warn them from me. And when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. And if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, then he's going to die in his iniquity, but you've delivered yourself. And so, you know, this was a hard task he put before Ezekiel. But he said, you go and talk to these people. They're not going to listen to you, but you go do it anyway. You go tell them their sin and try to rescue them. Give them an opportunity. And if you do that, I'll deliver you. Somebody says, well, that's Old Testament stuff. We don't really follow the Old Testament anymore. But unfortunately for people that say that, the New Testament pretty much emphasizes the same thing. And so in Hebrews chapter 3, you had Christians who were also leaving the Lord. They were leaving Christ because it was really tough. A lot of persecution, people being arrested, people suffering, and it was much easier to move away from the Lord and reunite yourself with the Jewish community to avoid some of that persecution. But he says here to these brethren, he says in verse 12, I think I put 14 and 15, but I meant to put verse 12 and 13, sorry. He says, this is Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, lest there should be any one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. Take care, but encourage one another day by day. Verse 13, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Am I my brother's keeper? I sure am. If I see that person going away, I need to care about him enough to go and encourage him day by day, lest he get hardened. You know, usually when somebody starts going down the wrong path, they're not hardened yet. There's still some opportunity there to try to bring them back around. It's after they're just so far gone, you know, we waited and waited and waited and procrastinated until there's just nothing we can do. But at the beginning, you know, that heart's not hardened yet. Maybe we can appeal to that person. So you daily go to that person and work with them and try to draw them back and to the Lord. Well, before I move to the next step that's in this plan, let me mention something quickly the elders wanted me to mention to you, and I'm sure they'll talk to you a lot more about it. This is just in conjunction with a unity effort to build more of a concern among each other, pull this congregation together, and they have put together a list with the deacons kind of heading up that list, and the church is kind of divided up under the names of these different deacons, and they're going to be calling people and encouraging people and trying to help to create a more of a cohesiveness in this group. 15 people, it'd be a snap, no problem. Easy. Intimacy, closeness. But when you get 90 people, you get 100 people, it's much more difficult, isn't it? To know how people are doing and help each other out and know if someone needs some help or pull somebody in. And so you have to work harder at that effort. And so this is not this is an effort, and I'm sure that they'll talk to you more about that, to help this group to grow together in its concern for one another and pull us together in unity over the course of this year. So you might expect them to talk to you more about that and so you can know a little bit more about that effort. This is not a discipline thing except in the sense of just that we're going to keep working with each other, helping each other go to heaven. And this is a way to keep this group close. You know, discipline is not a bad word. It's not negative in its connotation. It just means it's part of the word disciple. If you look at the word discipline and disciple, it's in there. It's a training process. It's about helping to make us look more like the Master. And so we're just trying to help each other go to heaven, and that's just one small thing that we can do to help facilitate that. There's another step, though. Sometimes, you know, you talk to your brother who's sinning and it doesn't work. It doesn't always, you don't always get the results that you really would like to have. And sometimes somebody might even respond and say, well, you know what the Bible says, Matthew 7 and verse 1, judge not lest you be judged. And so he says, who are you to tell me about how to run my life? Sometimes it doesn't work very well when we try to rescue somebody. And so in this process, he has in chapter 18 and verse 16, he said, if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. God's going to use others. He wants more to go to help encourage this person. Why would he do that? Why increase the number that would go to this person? Well, first of all, I'd suggest, because God's building some things in to protect one against injustice. There's not anybody that's going to, that way there's nobody's going to pass on inaccurate information or unjust accusations. We're going to be able to make sure everything's accurate that's been suggested about this brother or this problem. The more people to help do that to make sure it's accurate. But it also helps in another way. It just kind of turns up the heat. It kind of increases the persuasion, the force of persuasion by multiple testimonies. The effort to restore somebody is intensifying. We're losing that person to the world. Again, I couch this in a family framework. You see this child and he's going off the path and he's moving down and we're worried, we're frightened for that person. And there's a rescue operation that's being mobilized and we're trying to reach out and pull that person back. And we're losing him to the world and we've got to go after him. I think Paul exemplified this in 2 Corinthians. Let's look at a passage there real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 13. Corinth was a case. Corinth was a congregation that struggled to be like the Lord. It was in a city that was very immoral, very worldly. They loved worldly wisdom, and it was very easy for Corinth to fall back into that, and to not shed those values and to embrace fully the Lord. And so Paul writes, he spent a lot of time and effort on this congregation. And why don't we start? I'm sorry, I didn't do well on my scriptures again. Let's look in chapter 12 and start in verse 20. Chapter 12 and verse 20. He said, I'm afraid that perhaps when I come to visit you, he's going to go visit this congregation, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you not to be what you wish. That perhaps there may be strife and jealousy and angry tempers and disputes and slanders and gossip and arrogance and disturbances. I'm afraid. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of this impurity and immorality and sensuality which they have practiced. This is the third time I'm coming to you, he says. This is chapter 13 and verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you. And every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. There's our prop part in the process. Various witnesses now. He said, I previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance that those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. So, Paul is saying you're sinning in this Corinthian assembly. There's problems going on there. I've already confronted you before in the past, and it's been confirmed by witnesses. And if I come again to you, which he's planning to do, and you still haven't repented, he said, I won't spare the discipline. So he called the Corinthians to respond to this second approach to their sin. There's witnesses now to confirm it. There's no doubt about it. And so he wants them to make this change. Again, church discipline is not some kind of perfunctory action. It's just on our list of things. If that's all we do, if we just have a list, we just mindlessly go through a list of things to do, and we can check them off and say, well, we are the church of the Lord because we practice these things. I want to tell you, that's empty. Just empty. It's without a heart. And you can go down that list that I put at the beginning of this lesson and do every one of those things absolutely perfect, and you don't even love the Lord, not even at all. Not even a bit. Just as mechanical as it can be. And that's exactly what he condemned the Old Testament Israel for. They were great worshipers. They had all the lists. They could go down the check marks. But there was no heart. They didn't care about each other. And so this is really about, you know, people who love the Lord and who love one another and who want more than anything else for everybody to be in heaven together. And they're going to follow God's divine plan and his wisdom when it comes to the rescue operation to help somebody that's fallen away. That's got to be the motive and the heart behind it if it's going to be effective. And so this was the second step. But that doesn't always work either. So he says there's a third step. And back in chapter 18 of Matthew again, as he talks about this effort to rescue the lost sheep, he says, if your brother sins, go and reprove him. If he listens to you, you've won him. If he doesn't listen, take one or two more with you. And in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. It becomes a congregational issue. It's not an issue for any visitor that comes and visits to tell the grievance, you know, about. That's gossip. But tell the whole assembly where you are. The whole group is activated now. It's a massive search and rescue attempt. You're intensifying the effort to get this person back. You know, I thought about when a child is lost in a town, there's always, the whole town shows up sometime. There'll be this massive effort to scour the woods, to scour the area, and to find that person. And imagine the trauma if a child here was lost. Just a physical child. Can you imagine what that would do to this whole group? It would upset the entire group. Would be completely beside itself as those parents mourn. We'd all be upset about that. And we'd want every tool available to be pulled into play. Every sophisticated piece of technology employed to find him. In fact, we may consume the rest of our lives trying to find that child. I found there was a national report that I was reading, and it just listed all of the tools that police and investigators have now at their disposal to use to try to identify and find someone who's lost a child. It was amazing. But this step where you tell it to the church, it illustrates the seriousness of sin, that there is eternal damnation that's involved. This is not just, well, I knew they wouldn't last very long, you know. Oh, that's so bad. But this is about the perception and understanding that there is eternal consequences. It's hard to imagine. Some churches will just send a letter. They just, well, I haven't been here in about 5-6 weeks. We'll write them a letter, send them a letter, and withdraw from them. That's just so far from what we see when we see New Testament churches trying to rescue those who are lost. Well, sometimes that fails too. Sometimes they'll they'll fail to. And you know, when you have a whole group, there's somebody that may say it, say appeal to that person in a way that you can't do it. They just may have the ability to do that and say things the right way, and that may be the secret. And so you pull everybody into it to get that person. But sometimes that doesn't work. And so there's even another step at the end in verse 17 at the end. He says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and an outsider. This is like the absolute opposite of human wisdom. I would suggest to follow this step, you have to trust the Lord entirely and not your own wisdom. To the Jews, there was only two kinds of people. There was the Jew and the Gentile. And the only thing worse than the Gentile was a Jew that sold out to the Romans. Maybe a tax collector like Matthew, who exacted taxes from his own people. And he would be treated by the Jews in some way that's outside their fellowship. Remember that Peter would not eat in the house of Cornelius because that was a Gentile. He wouldn't do that. And Jews looked down on Jesus when he ate with the publicans and the sinners because he violated that idea. They were treated as ones who were outside the fellowship. Well, Jesus did welcome tax collectors and sinners. But here he uses this popular expression to define the attitude the church should have toward a brother who refuses to repent. He's kind of like the stubborn child who, by his own choice, just makes himself an outsider to the family. And so the parent says, well, you're just going to have to go to your room because you can't be with you can't be with the rest of us if you're going to behave that way. And there's examples. Again, there's the phrase, let him be to you as a tax gatherer and a Gentile. There's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, as the Corinthian church was called to deal with the particular man there that was immoral. It said, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So here is the idea of disciplining someone and treating them as an outsider. You don't treat him, sharing a meal is a sign of approval. It's what we do that shows welcoming and fellowship and approval. And he says you don't treat him like he has the group's approval. I see if I've got another one here. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13. Again, but those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Just really a last-ditch effort to help that person, to pull them back in. Somebody might object to that. I mean, that's certainly not uncommon. I don't think that'll work. Or we've tried that before, and that didn't work very well. Well, maybe it wasn't done the way God laid it out to be done. Or maybe that person's heart was too hard, and he's not going to come back. But what's your wisdom on it? What's your wisdom? You judge God's eternal wisdom as less than yours. What would you do? Okay, now you're the sinner. Now you're the one who walks disorderly. There's another passage. Look at one other passage here. Just for the sake of time, we need to kind of wrap this up. But we'll read one other passage let's look at 1 Thessalonians just real quick. Or 2 Thessalonians, sorry. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. Let's read one more passage here and then we'll sort of wrap this thing up. Here is instruction to this church. Lots of passages in different letters. This one says, if you look down in verse 6, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's authority for this. That you keep aloof or avoid is another way to translate that. Keep aloof or avoid every brother who walks in a unruly way or leads an unruly life or walks disorderly is another way that translation puts it that way. And not according to the traditions which you receive from us. So there's this effort to not walk with that person. And then down in verse 14, it's important. He says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man. Don't associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And yet don't regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There's always this, there's two, there's the discipline that's difficult It's unpleasant. It's congregational. It's public. But there's a goal. And the goal, number one, is to restore that person. You're trying to bring them back. Brethren, if someone's caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. That's the goal. I'm trying to rescue this person, not run them off, not get rid of them, but rescue them. And also to protect others. There's also another, motive in this. You know, when in a family, you know, sometimes when there's no change, that person is not only a danger to themselves, but they're a danger to others. And in a family, parents discipline children, first of all, to save them, save their own souls, save the child's souls, but also, and to get them on the right path, but also to protect the others. You know, disobedient children are a bad influence on the other children. And so in the Old Testament, when God, that's supposed to be Deuteronomy 13, verse 11, after God disciplined his children, one of the things he said was, in discipline other children, he said, then all of Israel will hear and be afraid and never do again such a wicked thing among you. It was an effort to save the one who is straying and purify the group and keep the group from following that same direction. So there are goals that God has and sets before us in this effort. Well, it does work. It does work. Whatever happened in Corinth, I don't know if it was the same situation as in the first chapter 1 and verse 5, maybe so. But it does work. Because in Corinth itself, they exercised church discipline. And Paul wrote this in the second letter. He said, sufficient for one, such a one as this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. So when it works, when the person receives the discipline and he comes back and repents, the group's to embrace him, welcome him, not hold him at arm's length, but show the type of love toward him that God has shown toward us, even when we don't deserve his love. And so it does work because it's God's wisdom. God's wisdom works. And we need to trust in his wisdom above our own. I did a lesson on Peter a few weeks ago. He had so many problems. Peter was proud. He was prone to outbursts. He lied sometimes. He was a hypocrite. And Jesus was tough on him, really tough on him. He rebuked Peter maybe more than any of the other disciples. And even in John 21, the last things he recorded, he said to Peter was, Peter, do you love me? Tend my sheep. And he said it three times. How would you like that to be the last thing Jesus ever said to you before he left? It broke his heart. It broke Peter's heart. But in the end, Peter received the discipline. That's what made him a disciple. He received the discipline of the Lord. And in the end, he emerges as the leading apostle to the Jews. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, he was called an elder. He was an elder in the church. The discipline of the Lord yielded results because Peter had the heart to keep on repenting and coming back to the Lord and changing. And that's what we have to be. That's the kind of people we have to be. I mean, if we aren't people who change, if we can't receive discipline, we aren't going to be the Lord's people. Because we're always trying to grow up to be like him. And that takes a lifetime to do. Maybe this morning you want to become a Christian. Well, a lesson like this may do for you what it did in Acts chapter 5. It may scare you off. I don't want to scare you off. But we do have to realize that we want to be first century churches. We want to be Christians like they were in the first century, not just American Christians. That's not, by definition, the kind of Christian God would accept. So we want to invite you to be a Christian that follows Jesus Christ, walk in his footsteps, have a character like his, and that be a part of a group, I hope, that would walk in the same way and emulate him in every facet, in heart and in practice, in doctrine and in moral purity. Would you be a part of that today? Would you be a part of Jesus Christ? Come to him, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins as we stand and sing our song.